We are in our final message of the healing of the man born blind. This is our 11th and final message. And this morning we will be dealing with verses 39 through 41. I'm glad we have that correct. I didn't want to mess that up or have last week's notes. That would even be worse, I would think. But we have our correct notes here. And the title of this message is When a Recalcitrant Sinner Meets the Messiah. A recalcitrant man is a stubborn man, an obstinate man, a person full of pride. Last week we dealt with when a repentant sinner meets his Messiah, and that was, of course, the man born blind. And today we'll be dealing with the Pharisees who are dealing with what Jesus is saying to them, and therefore we have called it When a Recalcitrant Sinner Meets the Savior, or the Messiah. Before we read our passage, I'd like to start in verse 35. Before we get there, I'd like to kind of review the last 10 messages in just a few minutes so we can get to the place where they are in this narrative. Because as we look back in this chapter, it really is amazing to contemplate the fast-paced movement of events that had taken place in this man's life. It began, as all days began, with this man born blind. He was sitting at his well-known place, the place where he went to every single day. He was a beggar. He was a fixture in that unknown place. But Jesus knew where he was, and Jesus sought him out. He sought him out to heal him of his physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. He came there ultimately to save the man from himself and his sin. So after he had put the mud on the man's eyes, he commanded him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And that's all he said. And the man turned and walked to the pool of Siloam. How he got there, we do not know. Was he guided? Did he know his way? Was it close by? At that point, the man did not see Jesus, did not know Jesus, could not see Jesus. When he got to the pool of Siloam, he washed, and the mud fell from his eyes, and he could see. What did he do? Did he seek Jesus out? No, he went home. He went home to his family. His neighbors saw him. They argued about whether or not it was he. He convinced them after a period of time that he was the man born blind, and this man, this Jesus, had healed him of his blindness. The next scene is the Pharisees gather together, a very intense, I would say, intimidating court of Pharisees, maybe the Sanhedrin, maybe the 70 rulers of Israel, and they summoned this man. They summoned him as a witness, but in reality, he was the defendant. They summoned he and his mother and father to intimidate them into testifying under oath that Jesus did not heal the man born blind. They needed it on record that Jesus was not that man. Then they tried to convince him that he was a liar and that he was never born blind. And yet, none of that made any sense to him, and so the man refused to do that. And so these little religious dictators, that's all they really were, excommunicated him from Jewish life and religion. They had persecuted this formerly blind beggar for not submitting to their tyranny. The man had a conscience. He obeyed his conscience. He would not violate his conscience, and so he stood by the facts even under these extreme situations where he would lose everything. And certainly he did. So one day he was blind and still enjoyed the blessings of being an Israelite. Think of that. He was a sinner. Being born blind meant that you were there was great sin in your family's life, or possibly your wife. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents before him, in order that he was born blind?" Jesus said, that he was born blind simply because he ordained it. This man was born blind that the works of God should be manifest in him. But he enjoyed the blessings. Think about that. You're a blind man in Israel, and you are nothing but classified as a sinner. You're one of the group they called publicans and sinners. And yet you were still able to enjoy life. You had a routine. You had a family. You were able to sit at the same spot. You were able to go to synagogue with your family. You were able to enjoy life as an Israelite, even though he was a blind beggar. And the next day, his life was unexpectedly and irrevocably changed forever. Jesus gave him eyesight the next day, but the consequences were unimaginable. He had lost his standing as a Jew, albeit a sinner, and yet he lost his standing as a Jew. He was in the system, in other words. He may not have been a respected Jew, but he was still a Jew. He was still a man that could enjoy all the faculties that were afforded to every Jew. And he lost all of that. His own people, his own leaders, cast him out of the synagogue. They unsynagogued him. He lost all of his standing as a man born from Abraham. He was unable to make a living or provide for his family if he had one, or enjoy going to synagogue ever again. And so after all of that, when the time was right, Jesus came to rescue him once and for all time. He allowed this man, I think, to contemplate all of this. The man was soon to be a free man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this was all about. Jesus healed the man in order to bring him to spiritual eyesight. So I'd like to read verses 35 and 38. This is what we dealt with last week. We'll make a few comments on it to remind us, and then we'll get into our passage. John chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, cast him out, that is, unsynagogued him, is the Greek, excommunicated him. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus confronted him with the one question that all men must answer. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He didn't introduce himself. He didn't tell him he was Jesus. He didn't ask the man how he was doing. He walked up to him and confronted him with the most important question anybody can ever be asked. Jesus was asserting when he said this that he is the very Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, by calling himself the Son of Man. Look at verse 36 again. And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Or, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Think for a second. This man had never seen Jesus. He never knew what he looked like. When they first met, the man was blind. When he was told to go to the pool of Bethesda, he went still blind. And when he could see, he went home. Throughout this whole narrative, these men have never met, except for the moment that Jesus told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. After he went home, he didn't see Jesus, and then he went to the court of the Pharisees and they threw him out. And now, after some period of time, hours, a day, maybe longer, I do not know, Jesus comes to him. And that's what he asks him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 37. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." Jesus reminded the man that he had healed him of his blindness. And at that very moment, he was looking at the Messiah. The one who is speaking to you right now is that one, he said, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior. In verse 38, we read, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. When the conversation first started, the man did not know for sure who Jesus is. Then at that very moment, he came to realize that the one who healed him was, in fact, the Messiah, Jesus. He immediately proclaimed that he was, at that time, and would continue for the rest of his life, in fact, for all into eternity, be a believing one, is the Greek. I believe. I am believing now, and I will continue to be a believer in you for all time. So that's how we ended our last passage. And now we're going to try and get into a passage of Scripture that is undoubtedly a very difficult passage to understand. And we have come to the end of this chapter. And God willing, we will soon be able to see clearly why Jesus healed this man. And you say, well, we know why he healed the man. He healed the man because of love and compassion. Well, yes, Jesus healed thousands of people simply by the motivation of love and compassion. Most of the healings were just told that happened en masse. Matthew chapter 12, for example, he healed people all day long. There were thousands of people that swarmed around him. And we don't have any record of him talking to them or what was going on. We know that he did talk to them. But sometimes in the Bible, he healed somebody for a very specific reason. And the healing of the man born blind is very significant to this whole narrative. And this is how he's going to close it out. He's going to draw it all together. The healing of the man born blind of his physical blindness is now connected to his spiritual eyesight. He was given physical eyes to see, but now he has been given spiritual eyes to see. Jesus specifically told his disciples that he ordained the man to be born blind in order that the works of God should be manifested in or through this man at the beginning of the narrative. And as we see and have seen this chapter unfold, these last 10 messages, that is exactly the case. The works of God have been manifested through the healing of this man. Look at all the things that took place. The court hearings and the people talking and the man testifying. And now Jesus standing before the man again. So that is the case. The healing is the illustration of true spiritual eyesight. So as we enter into this last section of Scripture, this last scene of this wonderful chapter, I want you to see it through the lens of a couple of verses. And if you will, please turn to Isaiah chapter 42. I'd like to read verses 16 through 20. And then I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21 also. Be patient because I'm setting something up here. And I want you to see and listen to the Old Testament prophets concerning the times of the Messiah and how it worked. Because there's a two-pronged aspect to the gospel, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But let's start in Isaiah 42 and start in verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back and they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf and look, ye blind that see that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. And then in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. You'll say, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with our passage. Okay. So let's read verses 39 through 41, and then we'll simply start going through this and make sense of this wonderful section of Scripture. Starting in verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. This difficult saying from Jesus came from the strident contrast between the now believing man and the unbelieving Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews. Upon learning that Jesus is the Messiah, the believing man fell prostrate onto the ground. He worshipped him in the Oriental fashion. He just laid himself out in the dirt. And he said, Lord, I believe. It was an act of profound worship. Everybody watched him do it. There was a crowd around him. These Pharisees observed and listened to what Jesus was saying to the man and how the man reacted. And now they are reacting to what they had just seen. Evidently, some of the Pharisees, or I would think, who had just recently unsynagogued this man, had followed him or followed Jesus. Somehow, they had been waiting for this reunion, possibly, and there they were, standing in the midst of Jesus Christ, saving this man from himself. However they got to be in attendance, I do not know, but we do know that these men were there. Jesus made sure that both parties could hear him. He wanted the saved blind man, the humble blind man, recently blind man, and the recalcitrant sinners to hear him equally. The first party, the newly converted man, was listening quietly to the words of his newfound Savior. He was very content to sit and to listen and just eat up whatever Jesus was saying. He had nothing but joy at that point. The second party, these unbelieving men, these unbelieving Jews, immediately cried out in protest. Very important for us to understand that. Why? Because they were offended at the words of the gospel. They were offended at the words of the Messiah. They were offended at the Son of Man speaking. So Jesus and his gospel was an affront to their religion, their way of life. It was an affront to their self-righteous behavior. They were men of pride, and they were being challenged that there was something wrong with who they were. And so they carnally cried out against the very word of God without even thinking about it. So let's deal with verse 39 then. And I'll give this a heading. Judgment is the inescapable result of our reaction to Jesus. Let me say that again. Judgment is the inescapable result of our reaction to Jesus. Let's give a literal translation of our passage from the original language. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. For judgment I came into this world. In order that the ones not seeing may keep on seeing. And the ones seeing, did I say that right? In order, And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, in order that the ones not seeing may keep on seeing, and the ones seeing may become and continue to be blind." That's confusing, isn't it? I'll admit that. Okay. Well, let's deal with it then, because this is the very word of God. Why did Jesus say this? Remember, he healed the man born blind. He was not seeing, and now we can continually see. Okay. Judgment was the Son of God's ultimate mission. Judgment was the Son of God's ultimate mission. That's controversial, right? Isn't salvation the ultimate mission of the Savior, the cross of Calvary? He says judgment is. Jesus declared that he is the Son of God by stating that he came into this world. Think about this. Because this is a less than an overt statement of his deity. He underplayed his deity, but he let everybody know that he is equal with God by saying this. "For this purpose, I came into the world." Jesus said, "I am God." He is speaking with full authority as the second person in the Godhead. He is the Son of God. So we should never overlook these things. Again, when we read our Bibles, slow down and say, what is he saying here? "For this purpose, I came into the world." That is a less than overt declaration of the deity of the Messiah. Jesus stood before this crowd and once again declared himself to be equal with God. That was an offense that was, the only result to that offense was death. Any man that declared himself to be equal with God, they were going to kill. And there he was, openly telling the world that he is God in the flesh. So we should always slow down and think about what we're reading, because there's so much that we miss when we read our Bibles. So ultimately then, we can distill the work of the Messiah into two axioms. Any of you children know what an axiom is? No? I'm going to tell you what an axiom is. It's a universal truth. A universal truth is like this. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's a universal truth. It's an axiom. Everybody knows it's going to happen. So an axiom is a fancy word for saying universal truth. But it's, you can't deny it. It can't be denied. It just is. The sun's going to rise in the east and set in the south. So we can distill the work of the Messiah into two universal truths or two axioms. The salvation of the blind and the damnation of those who see. The salvation of the blind and the damnation of those who see. When we think in terms of the gospel, we don't think in terms of damnation or judgment. We think in terms of love, of mercy, of compassion, of sacrifice, of the cross of Calvary. But in this particular case, Jesus explained that his messianic ministry comes from krima, judgment. He explained the messianic ministry of the cross of Calvary in the terms of judgment. And the reason Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world," is because his person and work will necessarily produce one of two opposing results or reactions. His ministry is going to produce one of two opposing results or reactions. Does that make sense? Not yet. Probably not. But let's keep going here. The blind man received him with joy and thankfulness, right? What did it result in? A repentant heart and reconciliation to God. He had spiritual eyes to see. The unbelieving Jews met him with hatred, malice, and scorn. What did that result in? Their damnation. Do you see how it works? The statement for judgment, I came into this world, can be understood as this: bringing to the forefront the reality of our present situation. Bringing to the forefront the reality of our present situation. All of us are standing before God right now. We are either in Christ or we are out of Christ. We are either hearing the word of God with humility or we are opposing the word of God in our pride. There is no other options but those two. So in other words, the presence of the and the work of the Son of God reveals the true heart condition of all men. It's inescapable. When you're confronted with the gospel, there is no escape. You are going to have the reaction of one or the other. There are no third options. There is no neutrality in the word of God. There is no neutrality in men. We must understand that when the blind man fully understood his condition, and what was his condition? He was spiritually blind. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He had never known that before. What did he do? He bowed down and he worshiped. He bowed down and he worshiped Jesus. He was given spiritual eyes to see this wonderful truth. Why? Because of his humility. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus accused them of being blind, what did they do? They stubbornly denied their true spiritual standing before God. They stubbornly denied that they were lost in trespasses and sins. And what did they do? They said, "We can see. We are not blind also," they're going to say. So do you see why Jesus came in judgment? Why he tells us that he came in judgment? Judgment was never the primary purpose of the coming of the Son of Man, but it's an inescapable consequence of the gospel. You can't get away from it. The primary purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all men to see Jesus hanging on the cross and being resurrected. He conquered death. And yet, the inescapable consequence is that he came in judgment, because you are either going to be with the blind man or you're going to be with these unbelieving Pharisees. Okay, let's look at the positive aspect of judgment for a minute. For judgment, I am come into this world in order that the ones not seeing may see. We are all born blind. There's not a person on the planet besides Adam and Eve who are not born blind. That is, born into spiritual darkness. All men have been born just as the blind beggar had been born. He had no knowledge of Christ. He had no knowledge of the need of salvation. He had no knowledge that he was a sinner, that the state of his being, who he was in essence, was a sinner. He didn't know that. And he had no desire to seek the Savior. All of this was a work of God. Jesus sought this man out. Every person that's ever been saved has been sought out by Christ. No man has ever sought him out on his own. I know that's an affront to modern Christianity, but it's true. When he met Jesus, what did he do? He received him in all of his light, in all of his glory. Because Jesus revealed himself to this man spiritually. And it is the same today. When the gospel of God's light shines out of darkness and illuminates a man spiritually, illuminates a spiritually blind man, let's put it that way, because all men are spiritually blind. The result is that man is able to clearly see those things which are hidden before. The light of God illuminates your soul where you can see and hear all these wonderful things. John chapter 8, verse 12, a wonderful passage of Scripture. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 9b, the last part of 9b, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's everywhere in the Scriptures. You see the significance of Jesus choosing to heal a man that was born physically blind to illustrate the saving of a man's soul who we are all spiritually blind. So let's look at this negatively, the negative aspect of judgment. Jesus made it clear throughout his ministry that he is the light of the world. I want to read John chapter 1, a very familiar passage. I think these are important passages to read during this message, so I'm going to take time to read some of these passages. The first five verses, this is a, there is no other way to look at this other than we are proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when we read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness comprehended it night. Comprehended it not, the King James says. For judgment I am come into the world. I have come into this world, and the one seeing blind may become, is the original Greek. The gospel is revealed to us metaphorically as light. And there's a reason for that. Because it's a spotlight. And when you're confronted with the gospel, consider the light of the gospel a spotlight that just shines from on top, and there you are, underneath this bright light, and you can't escape it. You are revealed for what you really are at that moment. The light of the gospel reveals the true condition of men. They're lost in trespasses and sins. The true condition of all men is that they are sinners in need of a Savior. I know that's hard language. People don't want to hear that. Sinners. I know. We can find churches all over the country today with thousands of people, and none of them are going to be called sinners. But that's what we are. We're sinners. You're either a saved sinner by the grace of God, or you're a lost sinner because you remain in your sin. Lost men are blinded by their sin, by their misery. Lost religious men are so self-deceived that they believe they have spiritual eyes to see. That's why so many people go to church but have no saving relationship with the Savior. They go through the motions. They do all the duties of religious people, outward duties, no heart duties. And they insist that they are okay, but they have no spiritual eyes to see. These men were saying over and over and over again, I think it's the perfect tense, we see. They kept telling him, we see. He kept telling them they're blind. They kept saying, we see. We'll see that in verse 41. Therefore, when the light of the glorious gospel is shined onto the darkened heart of a sinner, of an unrepentant man, it doesn't make any inroads. These people's hearts were so dark, and they were so angry, and they were so full of pride that it wasn't reaching them. It was their fault, in other words. Is the gospel too weak to enter into the soul of a man like that? No. No, not at all. But there is a responsible aspect to all of this. How do you approach God? Are you an agnostic? Are you an atheist? Do you laugh at God? Well, he will laugh at you. But this man, this blind man, was so humble and so careful that he prostrated himself and worshiped. Arminians hate this verse, but it's such an important verse because you can't see the gospel apart from true Calvinism. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Who does he go after? Unbelievers. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, let's look at verse 40. Because now we have this indignant response from these Pharisees, these unbelieving Jews. Those of the Pharisees heard these things and said to him, "We are not also blind, are we?" Jesus' divine statement had pierced their hardened hearts. It drove them crazy. It condemned them in a moment of time. They knew what he said. They understood it. And so in an attempt to take away any sting of condemnation, any inroads into their conscience that they were actually guilty of something, that they possibly could be lawbreakers of the law of Moses, they demanded that Jesus make it clear that he wasn't speaking about them. They wanted him to say that he was speaking about people in general, but not about them. Their language was very volatile. Certainly you cannot be speaking about us. We are not also blind, are we? We are the ruling elders of Israel. You are not placing us in the same category as these rabble, which we are masters of, are you? Clearly we are not blind also, are we? They are blind. They are defiled. They're ignorant people. We're the ruling class. We're religious. We wear the robes and the phylacteries and the frontlets in between our eyes. Clearly we see. Clearly we have the keys of knowledge, the keys of the kingdom. We are not also blind, are we? John Trapp, he said this about these men. Yes, none more. For who so blind as he that will not see? You see, they would not. They would not hear him. They would not see what was right before their eyes. The me in the Greek, it's a negative. It reveals that a negative answer was expected. They wanted Jesus. They were clearly demanding that Jesus tell them, no, I'm not talking about you. I'm not referring to you in any way. You guys are okay. Don't worry about it. That's what they wanted him to say. They wanted him to exclude them from this statement. They wanted it to be a general statement about the lost people of Israel. But they had to be okay. That's what religion does to a man. Stubbornness. How long have people been in the same church? And they insist that they're a child of God and there's no fruit to show it. And yet they get very angry. If you ever doubt, make them doubt their religion. I think it's very ironic that these men had no respect for Jesus at all. They hated him. They were murderers. They were soon to kill him. But on the other hand, they were very concerned about his opinion concerning them. Isn't that interesting? It is also ironic that the Pharisees were the epitome of the type of man that Jesus was referring to. To be called a Pharisee in our day and age, in fact, for the last many hundreds of years, the word Pharisee has become a verb to describe a self-righteous person. We've all known people like that. We go, well, look at that. That guy's a Pharisee. He's a self-righteous individual. He has no sin. He thinks he's better than everybody else. That's the definition of a Pharisee. These men were the epitome. And were they the epitome? Yeah, they were, actually. But they represent untold millions in every generation. Okay, let's look at this unvarnished truth in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, and here it is. This is where he's going to draw it all together. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say that we see. And then abruptly, he says, your sin remains. That's all he says. But now you say we see, your sin remains. That's the Greek. Very powerful. Their own testimony condemned them. That's the point. But now you say we see. They declared it very forcefully. Jesus said, in effect, that if they had behaved as the blind man, they too would have been conscious of their horrible condition of spiritual blindness. But they refused. They would not do that. And they would have been desirous to have spiritual eyes to see also, just as the blind man did. But that did not occur. The result, if they would have done that, would have been that their sin would have been forgiven. They would have been found resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that was not the case with these men. They said they could see. And therefore, it reveals they were very comfortable in their sin. That's all this is about. People live their lives and without God, and maybe something happens. Maybe they heard a sermon or somebody invited them to church, and they get really excited about it. And maybe for a week or two or a month or two or 6 months, they start going to church and they get their friends to go with them and they start reading their Bibles a little bit. Then all of a sudden, they just quit. Why is that? They love their sin. That's what it is. That's what it's always about. They love their sin. Your sin remains, Jesus said. If they truly had spiritual eyes to see, they, as they said they did, they would have received Jesus with gladness. But they didn't do that, you see. They had no desire at all. They had no desire to acknowledge or receive the illuminating power of the light of the world, the Son of God himself. They sinned against the light, in other words. There was nothing else to say. The conversation's over. The chapter's over. It's done. You believe, you see, therefore you are slaves to the ignorance of your own blindness. You want to be like that. You want to keep it like that. Your sin remains. You rejected me. You are unbelievers. Unbelief is the great sin that damns men's souls. It's the truth, the dark truth of the gospel, the other side of the gospel. Alfred Edersheim, he commented on this passage. I want to read it. Very short. He said, "It was blindness in which they were guilty and for which they were responsible," you see, "which indeed was the result of their deliberate choice. Therefore, their sin, not their blindness only, remained." You see, Jesus didn't say, "Your blindness remains." He said, "Your sin remains." For the lives of the formerly blind man and the Pharisees, judgment had taken place. Does that make sense? You see that? Merrill Tenney said this, "While the blind man gained physical and spiritual light through faith, the Pharisees lost the light they had and lapsed into complete darkness." All by choice. They did this. It was their doing. You cannot blame anybody for your unbelief except yourself. And so in the few minutes we have left, we'll make a couple of observations and close this chapter. Okay. Observation one, number one. The pride of a man is the primary thing that keeps men from believing the gospel. Pride is the primary component of staying in your unbelief. Pride sees the way of the gospel as foolishness. Jesus says, "The blind can see, and the ones seeing are blind." And so an unbeliever, a rationalist, an atheist, an agnostic, whatever you want to call yourself, it doesn't matter. They dismiss this great truth as the epitome of irrationalism, because they won't take the time to understand what he's saying. So it must be irrational. Whatever you do, if you're like this, do not comfort yourself by rejecting the divine revelation of God, because this is what this is. It's the divine revelation of God. You may say that I'm foolish, and that I am irrational, and that I'm stupid for needing a crutch like Christianity, but once you attack God and say your book is irrational, your revelation is irrational, now you're in the place of these Pharisees. So do not proudly declare that you are a rational being and you will never believe the gospel because it is an irrational thought process. Never declare that Christianity is not rational. Right? That's the world's countries and nations have been toppled because of that. The French Revolution was built on the rationality of man and the irrationality of the Bible, basically. They called it the Terror because so many people died in that horrible massacre to kill anything that was religious. Do not say with the Pharisees, "We are not also blind, are we?" Of course not. We're the wise. We're the rulers. We run everything. Are you like these men? Are you like these Pharisees described in this passage? I challenge you. If you're an unbeliever, I challenge you to pick up a Bible. I promise you it's not going to burn your hands. It's not going to make you a religious nut. Pick it up. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read verses 18 through 25. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I challenge any unbeliever to read that and to think about what it says, because it defines the unbelievers to a T. Ask yourself who you are in that passage, if you dare, as an unbeliever. The man, second observation, the man was physically blind, we know that. And he knew it. He said, "I don't understand what the problem here to these men. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. You want me to speak evil of this man? How could a man who clearly God answers his prayer, do such a thing and be evil. All I know is, once I was blind, now I see. When Jesus revealed himself to the man the second time, that's when the man realized he was spiritually blind. That's when the man figured out that he was dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that, his eyes were opened. His spiritual eyes were opened. On the other hand, I'm just reviewing, I know. When the Pharisees were confronted with the same truth, what did they do? They were offended. They were offended at the truth of the gospel. What's the truth? It's an axiom. It's universal. They believed they had spiritual eyes to see, rebelled against the word of the gospel himself, and what did they do? What was the result? They remained in their sin. Lastly, in closing, for judgment, I am come into this world. Men can live a very, very long life. And they can live a life where they are never confronted with the gospel. They are never, so their souls are never worried. They have no conviction of sin. They're not worried about the state of their souls or where they're going to go. After they die, they convince themselves that life is good. They're going to get the most out of it. And that's the end of it. You can live like that and never consider the person and work and the demands that Christ has on everybody's life. But preaching changes that. Going to church is not just going to church. It's almost 12 o'clock. We're almost done. That's true. But going to church is so very important because the world needs to be in church. All of our neighbors need to be here today. Why, to hear me? No, of course not. Who wants to hear me? Evidently, not many people. I understand that. But the world needs to hear the very word of God being spoken by men like me that no one cares about, because that's how God reaches souls, you see. That's why God ordained the church. That's why God ordained that we meet in public. We congregate weekly. That's why God ordained preaching. This is the main purpose of preaching, that men might hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a man is confronted, not by me, but when he's confronted with the light of the Word of God itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, his destiny stands before him. You understand that? That's why we want to fill our building. That's why we want to fill all of the churches in this area with people. Because when a man is confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his destiny stands before him. And there's no escaping that. For judgment I have come into this world, either to salvation or to damnation. Remember this. Judgment is inescapable, is the inescapable result of our reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross of Calvary, either to repentance unto life, or rejection unto damnation. This is why preaching, this is why gathering together, this is why the gospel is the most profound moment in a man's life. And let us pray that the Lord will give us people, that will send people to hear the gospel and be confronted with this axiom, this truth. For judgment, I am come into the world. That's how he left it with these men. All right. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for this wonderful chapter. May you be pleased to bless our church. May you be pleased to fill our building, fill our pews with blind men and beggars and self-righteous men and Pharisees. May you fill our building, Lord, with sinners that you might confront them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.